Okay, so let's. Last week we had a great time with Kerry Hardy as he discussed the subject of how to raise a Pharisee. I hope you'll remember that. A really good discussion on basically how not to parent. So, and that is a good way to try and understand sometimes scripture when it comes to parenting, because those are often the mistakes we make, even as Christian parents. It's interesting when you start looking at the press, though, for example, how they respond to parenting, and you just do a Google search on parenting, or how to parent, or help I'm a parent, or something like that, and it's shocking what you get from Google and some of the advice that people give. Much of it is stuff that you wouldn't even, as a Christian, you couldn't even parent with, and you sort of are not surprised, you know, the way the world is when you read some of that. In fact, I was looking at the New York Times headline, May 24th, so just as just last month, and the headline is this: Millennials roommates now more likely to be parents than partners. Millennials roommates now more likely to be parents than partners. This is by Tamar Lewin of the New York Times. She says this, she says, the empty nests are filling up. For the first time in modern history, young adults ages 18 to 34 are more likely to live with a parent than with a romantic partner, according to a new census analysis by the Pew Research Center. So these are millennials. In other words, these are children, young adults now, born between 1978 and the year 2000. These are the millennials. They always try and label each generation that goes by. And so millennials, she says, have been slower than previous generations to marry and set up their own households. And this reached a milestone in 2014 when 32.1% lived in a parent's home. That's what we're dealing with now. 32.1%. She said that is compared with, and this is the statistic that's been exceeded, 31% who live with a spouse. Wow. So this is really, she goes on to say, a seismic change is that we have so fewer young adults partnering, either marrying or cohabiting. Of course, you know, this is the New York Times. In 1960, that silent generation left home earlier than any generation before or after because they married so young. But in recent decades, fewer people have been marrying, and those who do so are marrying at older ages. In 1960, the average age for a first marriage was 20 years old for women and 22 for men. And just 1 in 10 people over 25 had never been married. Now, this is according to this 2014 study, the average ages are between 27 and 29, and 1 in 5 adults older than 25 has never married. So that's a huge change. So in this 2014 study, this Pew Research Project projected that a quarter of this generation of young adults might never marry. And that's quite astounding if you think about it. So nearly 60 years ago, when there was a very strong Judeo-Christian ethic, marriage was a lot stronger. The husband, the average age of a husband was 22, and the average age of a wife was 20. And so that would indicate, what does it tell us? That marriage is obviously falling on hard times, especially in the secular world. And therefore, by extension, so would parenting be. So would parenting. Parenting, if you think about it, back in the 60s, started at a time when parents were younger and certainly a lot more energy. Okay? This would mean that when they got to their 40s, parents would have already becoming grandparents if they followed through their progression. And they would have been able to certainly pass on their parenting experience to the new family. Today, in this post-Christian, post-modern world, priorities are completely focused on self. Self-aggrandizement, careers, what I can get out of life for myself. So it's not surprising that 32% of millennials continue to live with parents, and that marriage is now much closer to 30 years old, and that 20% of all of those over 25, as the report says, never marry. So what does that mean? Well, it means certainly with the demise of the Judeo-Christian ethic of marriage, so would die the roles of spouses in marriage. People don't know what the roles are supposed to be anymore and how to raise children. That has become increasingly more and more lost as we don't know how to do that anymore. So it's not surprising that many societies, when you explain these biblical principles of parenting, in many societies they find it quite strange. They don't know what you're saying. They say, what are you talking about? This is parenting? And it's really completely remote from their secular world view. But if you think about it, I mean, the fact still remains. God designed marriage. And he designed marriage between a biological, you have to use that term today, a biological man and woman to constitute a family. And he also designed the way that we should raise our children in that family. And the more we drift away from the Bible, the more confused society is going to become. And so it shouldn't surprise us. And so you've got to realize what you're up against as you raise, as you get married and try and live your married life in a way that honors God. And then as you raise children and try and raise children in a way that honors God as well. You're up against a society now that will not understand you and not understand what you're doing. So this is where why it's important to go over this parenting. I hope that we can offer this parenting course on a regular basis, every 6 months or so, because, people are getting married and children are getting born all the time. And we need to be reminded of these principles. How many of you get the newsletter? Okay, that's good. Please make sure that if you don't get it, that June has your email. Because now the next question is important. How many of you saw that there was a link in there to download the parenting workbook? Ooh. Okay, you saw the link. Okay, how many of those downloaded the parenting workbook? One. Okay, good. Two, three. Wow. Okay, so I know Tim was saying, this is a fast life. We click on things, but there are some things you have to click on, okay? So when the newsletter goes out again, there is a link which will be in the parenting, just talking about the parenting and Bible hour. And if you download that link, click on it, you will get the parenting workbook. That'll just take you through these notes. And the only way to get maximum benefit out of this course is actually to do that workbook. Because, I'm just kind of giving you a sort of a lecture here. And so you won't benefit that much. But if you sit down with that workbook, and bring it to church, bring it to Bible Hour, then there are blanks in there that you can fill in as I go through the notes. And so that's the benefit of that. And then if you're married, as a husband and wife, you should be sitting down and just working through some of those things together, because they say statistically that almost 60% of what you hear in a sermon, you forget when you walk out the door. So you don't want to be in that position, because parenting is kind of, this course is called Parenting for Life. It really is Parenting for Life. Because even should the Lord give you grandchildren, you want to be helping out your children one day. So please download that, bring it to church, print it out somewhere, or you can just work on your phone or your iPad, and then fill in the blanks. And then discuss it together as couples. Work through it. You should set aside, to really get the maximum benefit out of this, you should set aside, and some of you say, we don't even have this time, but it should be at least an hour a week just to work through these things as a couple and go through the scriptures, because I'm not even touching on all the scriptures that are in that workbook and what you should work through. So please do that. And then also you will find in that workbook there's homework. Homework. The homework really is that you and your spouse would discuss some of these things together. This is critical to do that, because if you do have children already and you realize, oh, okay, I see we've bought into some of the secular world views here, then you want to correct those things. And obviously you want to correct those things together and be of the same mind when you do that. So work on that, work through the workbook. That is the way you'll get the maximum benefit from this course. So last week we had Kerry Hardy fill in for us, and actually some of these diagrams are done by him. So we'll talk about that this week. But the week before we talked about the parents' priorities. That was lesson number one, the week before Kerry Hardy. And we said, if you remember, and as I say, review this in the workbook, that there were at least four very, very important commitments that need to be in place before you can even begin to parent biblically. And what were they? First, A, you need to have a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, next week, I don't think I'm teaching. It might be Kevin or Etienne. Well, I'll check. But I'm going to ask them, whoever's teaching, to test you. Because now you've got no excuse. You've downloaded the book. You did all your homework. And next week, I'm going to say, what did we learn the previous week? But I'll give it to you this time, since three people only downloaded. We said this. We said, you know, you can't even begin to do biblical parenting unless you have a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and submission to his lordship in all of life. In other words, you saved and you submitting to him as Lord. That's where it begins. And also be a commitment to your spouse. So you understand your role as a husband or a wife. And if you're not married today, you are starting to understand the implications of what it means to be married. And you're going to start thinking about those things, right? And even if you're a grandparent today, you're looking at how can I ever help my children if they ask me for help? So a commitment to your spouse is critical. And then C, a commitment to your family, remembering that you're a steward and a discipler. Those are key terms that you need to understand in terms of your marriage and even when it comes to parenting, that you're a steward and a discipler. We also mentioned that the strength of a church, any church really for that matter, relies on the strength of its families. If the families aren't strong, the church will be weak. There's no doubt about that. And so remember that. Church leaders are chosen from among those who have demonstrated consistent, effective, and holy leadership of their families. So that's one of the, certainly the criteria if somebody is married, that they need to be examined in terms of how they lead their families. And so the strength of a family depends primarily on the place of Jesus Christ in the hearts of the parents. That's where it depends. And really, once again, not only the fact that they're committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the integrity of their Christian life, the life that they lead before their children. These are very important responsibilities. And of course, we all struggle in these areas, but we should be striving to honor the Lord in these areas as a couple, as a husband and a wife. And so if we neglect the biblical teaching in regard to the family, then as a church, so if we neglect what it means to be in a godly family, then guess what? The church will also fail. The church will also fail. And lastly, we have a commitment to others, others in the church and others in the world. And we need to be, even as a couple, if you're a couple, married couple without children, you should be already working on that commitment to others in the church and in the world in terms of evangelism. So now this week, if you go through the notes, we're going to talk about the parents' goal. What is the parents' goal? What is the goal of parenting? What are we aiming at? This gives us our direction. What are we looking for? Now, God has provided us several principles in the Bible to enable Christian parents to meet the primary goal for all believers in regard to every area of their life, including families. What does it mean to live in a family? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, do for the glory of God, or do to the glory of God. And I'm so glad Tim expounded on glory, in the sermon today, because that's where your focus has to be in whatever you do. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 says that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, which would include parenting, surely, right? And so everything Christian parents need to know in terms of raising their children in a godly manner is found in the Bible. That's where it's found. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul talking to Timothy, even in terms of ministry, says that Scripture equips us for every good work. But that includes your family. That includes families in the church, not just for Timothy. Timothy, this is how you're going to run the church. But the Word of God actually equips you for every good work. Philippians 2:13 says that it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So, if you think about it, the unredeemed, if you're not saved here today and you're unredeemed, you will not live to glorify God. And you're in Romans 1, 18 to 22. And so you could still benefit from these biblical principles superficially because, you know, God has His common grace. The rain falls on the wicked and the righteous. But the transforming power of biblical principles can only be understood and realized and practiced and be a blessing to those who belong to God and by faith in His Son as well. So redeem parents. Remember, what does 1 Corinthians 2:14 say? The natural man, what? Does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they are foolishness to him. And so, once again, as you try and put these principles into your marriage and raise children biblically, it's foolishness to the world, foolishness. And 1 Corinthians 2:14 goes on to say is that the natural man cannot understand them, these principles, because they're spiritually appraised. And so, the most effective application of these principles as we go through this course will obviously then be practiced in a godly home. And that's going to be the most effective use of these principles. And in such a home, a godly home, the first thing you know, and we touched on this last time, is that the husband and the father is the primary provider and leader of the family. Now, that falls on deaf ears today. I mean, people do not believe that, will not accept that. Even in the so-called Christian church, that is considered almost anathema, all right? But you know what? That's what God's Word says. That's God's design. And so if we want to parent biblically, we need to make sure that the roles that we have in our marriage also mirror God's principles and mirror His Word. And so in a home, the husband and the father is primarily, he's the primary provider and leader, 1 Corinthians 11:3, 1 Timothy 5:8. The wife and mother's priority is her home and her family. Why is that an anathema today, right? Why, women today have bought into the world's philosophy, and they will go against you when you say this. How can you be so narrow-minded? This is what the world has bought into, and unfortunately it's crept into the church as well. But the Scripture is pretty clear. The wife and mother's priority is her home and her family, Titus 2, verses 4 to 5. Now, there may be a lot of good intention to apply sound doctrine to family life, but many biblical promises and blessings are often forfeited when parents fail to abide by this divine design. So yeah, sure, you can carry on with life, but when you don't follow God's design, then many blessings are forfeited. That's just the way it is, all right? So your ultimate purpose as a believer is to glorify God. But what is the goal of parenting so that we can fulfill this ultimate purpose? Now, this is in your notes. That's why you must download your notes. But the goal of parenting is this, is to be a faithful instrument in God's hand for actively bringing up your child or your children according to biblical principles. Let me say that again. So what's the goal of parenting? To be a faithful instrument in God's hands for actively bringing up your child or your children according to biblical principles. That's what you need to be. That's your goal. Now, notice I didn't say to save your children. because you can't save your children. But you can be a faithful instrument, and you can bring up your children according to biblical principles. And so, what does it mean to be a faithful instrument? Well, that's a steward. That's why I said the term steward is very critical here. Your goal is to be a faithful steward, a faithful instrument in God's hands. Now, why do we say that's our goal, that's our objective? Well, because biblically, one of the most critical things we understand is God's view of man and God's directions for parents. And so the first thing you've got to understand is, what is God's view of man? This is critically important. Because when you look at all those websites about parenting and about children, that fundamentally they have a different philosophy as to anthropology, as to what their view of man is. And so we have to have a biblical view of man. That's where parenting starts. Number one, and you know this, man is not inherently good. Okay? He's not good. And you know this is from Scripture. Now, we all agree with that, but the trouble is, when it comes to parenting, somehow we kind of forget about this. You know, we forget about this point. But man is not inherently good. Now, the world today, the world today bases its parenting on basically really three men. Three unbelievers, three pagan, call them philosophers, psychologists, if you like. The first one is Sigmund Freud. Okay? Now, we're going back now 70, 80, 90 years, and their philosophies are still evident throughout this world. Freud said this: man is an instinctual animal with two major instincts, love and hate. And so when it comes to parenting, that's applied to parenting, don't warp a child's personality by opposing a child's basic drives. See, so from Sigmund Freud, parenting philosophies come out. Don't oppose a child. Don't do that. Skinner, B.F. Skinner. Who's heard of B.F. Skinner? Okay. Anyone done any medical studies here? You would have certainly studied Skinner. 1936. I forget the name of his book. He's a behaviorist. But anyway, he said this: man is born a blank slate. Right? This is common. Everybody knows this. Man is born a blank slate. And to summarize, it's pretty complicated what he said in places, but he said basically this: the environment, your environment, your circumstances, they program that blank slate. This is how it works. And so, when you apply that to parenting, what must you do? Parents, all they need to do is manipulate the environment, and then they can control the child. B.F. Skinner, it comes out of his philosophy. Manipulate the environment, and you can control the child. Why? Because we're a blank slate, and it depends on what's in the environment. Another man, Carl Rogers, have you heard of him? Psychologist, yeah. He said this, he died in 1987, but he says this, again, his philosophies are prevalent in the world: man is like a flower, and in the right environment, he will unfold. And so that's applied to parenting. So when it comes to parenting, children, if children had the opportunity to self-actualize, in other words, to do whatever they want, then they will flourish like a flower. A child is self-motivated because of inherent goodness. This is Rogers, Carl Rogers. Man is basically a little God, right? If we give the child freedom to get in touch with his inner self, his feelings, and become self-actualized, he will blossom. Carl Rogers' philosophy applied to parenting. So self-worth and self-image are very, very important. The man's natural goal, or the natural man's goal, is to feel good about himself and therefore function better. And so this is the perspective that is crept in from these psychologists. And actually it's completely unbiblical, but it's crept into the church as well. It's throughout the church. We were in church for a number of years, and in Cape Town, and the first thing, if something was going on with the children, they'd send you to a psychologist. Syncretistic, well, just go see the psychologist, they'll be able to sort you out. But the psychologist's philosophy are based mostly on these three men who are pagans, right? So why do we do that? Why are we going to pagans to find out how to raise our children biblically? That doesn't make any sense at all. If you want to read more on this, Jay Adams, certainly the father of a lot of this good biblical thinking, just read some of his material, The Biblical View of Self-Esteem, Self-Love, and Self-Image by Jay Adams. So, in direct contrast, God's view of man is not that he's good, but that he's inherently evil. And the Bible's pretty clear on this. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous. You know these verses. Not even one. None. There is none who seeks for God. Sin affects the whole human being. Sin affects the will, the mind, the affections, the emotions, the outward speech and behavior. There's no area of human nature that is not untouched by sin. That's what we call the doctrine of total depravity. Not all sinners, okay, obviously equally carry out the evil of their hearts because God has put restraints in this world, laws, governments, police. But all are utterly unable to rid themselves of the guilt of sin and establish an eternal relationship with God. And so there's an old book, a fairly old book by MacArthur, The Vanishing Conscience. You should read that book. It's still a very good book to read. MacArthur says this, remove the reality of sin and you take away the possibility of repentance. Abolish the doctrine of human depravity and you void the divine plan of salvation. Erase the notion of personal guilt and you eliminate the need for a savior. Obliterate the human conscience and you will raise an amoral and unredeemable generation. I mean, what do you see in the world around you already? All right? So, now this is the point where sometimes we forget when it comes to parenting. Guess what? Our children enter this world in the same condition. In exactly the same condition. So biblically then, a child need not be taught how to lie or to be selfish or to do wrong. That's just a natural disposition of his heart. All right? Psalm 58 verse 3, David leaves no doubt as to where his depravity begins. He said, even in the womb, right? Even in the womb, there is an estrangement, a separation between God and man. When that baby comes out of the womb, he will go astray, already showing that he's sinfully bent in his heart. And so it's at even conception when this happens. Psalm 51 verse 5, if you just turn there quickly, what does Psalm 51 verse 5 say? Again, David, reflecting on his terrible sin, in terms of coming to repentance, what does it say, Psalm 51 verse 5? Somebody read that? Right, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. Now that doesn't mean his mother was sinning. What he refers to there is that at the very moment that human life was conceived, he was a sinner by nature. He was a sinner by nature. So even as the child develops in the womb, he develops the physical and mental capacities capable for fulfilling the sinful intentions of his heart. That's what he develops. Okay, and sometimes people say, but children can speak, good things and act in a way which is relatively good. Well, sure, they can. They can sometimes speak wonderful things and act in a way that is good, but that doesn't disprove his total depravity, because the good that is required by God is an internal good, an internal motivation. And the good can never approach that entire lifelong righteousness and perfect holiness by which, unless a child has that, can he stand alone before God? This is the problem. All right, so if we understand then this view of man correctly, this total depravity view, this is where we realize in terms of our goal of parenting. We have to start there. And so every child is wholly fallen and in holy need of redemption, and so therefore he must be taught about God. You see, you have to teach your children about God. You have to teach your children about God's nature, his law, his love, his forgiveness. And you need to show your children from Scripture the sinful condition that child is in and the horrible effects of that sin, and that no external works or behavior can even ever earn him any salvation whatsoever. And then you have to obviously then the child has to be taught to trust in Christ as his own Savior, and he's going to have to stand before God on his own one day. You have to teach all of that. And so the Scripture teaches us what? That the heart, really, the heart is the control center of your life and of the child. Genesis 8:21, do you remember when God looked at the world? God said this in Genesis 81, God declares that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And so the root of evil is in the heart. Proverbs 4:23, a person's life, really, what flows from your heart determines your life. Now, on the board here, now you'd have this in your notes, but as I say, download the notes and have a look. Kerry Hardy did this useful diagram to help us focus on the main issue when it comes to children, and that's their hearts. And so what you see in this diagram is actually our behavior is the result of what is in our hearts. Okay, now our hearts, obviously you say, what do you mean our hearts? That beating thing inside? No, it's your will. It's the thoughts and intentions of your will. That's what the heart is referred to, especially in Hebrew Scripture. It's to do with the mission control center of your life. So it's your will. It's your mind, in fact. And so when the Bible talks about the heart, depends on the context, certainly in the New Testament, but most of the time it's referring to your will and your mind. Genesis 6:5, just turn there quickly in your Bibles. Genesis 6:5. What I suggest you do is if you have the time, you can take this diagram, download the notes, and take this diagram and look through some of these verses. And you see how biblically God views us. And realize this is how the heart of a child is as well. Genesis 6:5 says what? Somebody read that. Okay, so again, where does God look? On the heart. He looks on the heart. I won't do all these verses, we don't have time. Somebody read Ephesians 4:23. Okay, renewed where? In the spirit of your mind. Now that's an interesting situation. What are the implications then of being saved? Because Ephesians chapter 4, if you think about it, Ephesians verses 1 to 3 talk about your position in Christ. And then from Ephesians 4 are various commands and injunctions for us. And where does God focus? On our minds. So salvation implies a renewed mind, a brand new way of thinking. Now let's go to this classic proverb, Proverbs 4:23. Everybody turn to Proverbs 4:23. Okay, so Proverbs 4:23. Keep is the word guard, right? So what must be guarded? The heart. That means your mind, right? Mission control center. Why must it be guarded from that text? Anybody? Why must we guard it? Because from it?
From it flow the springs of life.
Right. So, and if you look at the Hebrew of this verse, what it's saying is that the heart or the mind must be guarded above every other thing. It's very emphatic. This is very important. The idea of a guard, or some of your translations say keep, guard is a better word. The idea of a guard is the idea of keeping something under constant supervision, almost keeping it in prison. Keep it in prison. Keep it under constant supervision. And so, in other words, this proverb is saying it's going to be very, very dangerous if you let this guard down. If you let the guard down, this is going to be so dangerous. And if you look at the context of Proverbs 4:23, there are other proverbs just before it, 4:20 to 22, which tell us that the word of God must be kept in our hearts, in our minds, because this will protect our minds. And the problem is this, is that our minds motivate us to action. From it flow the springs of life. And the idea of this is that the mind is the source of all your action, of all your actions. Out of the mind flows the plans and the decisions of men. Out of the mind is the direction that you will take. And so, guess what? This applies to a child too. This applies to a child as well. Somebody turn to Mark 7:20 to 23. And let's read that. Mark chapter 7, verses 20 to 23. Okay, so what do we see there? It's a bad environment that causes our children to grow up crooked, right? If you just fix the environment, you fix the child, correct? No. Where does all these wicked evils come from? From their hearts, from their minds, right? That's where it comes from, and from our own as well, by the way. So this is important to realize, is that Scripture is very clear. Throughout Scripture, the issue then, primarily, when you parent then, think about this. So when it comes to parenting, where must your focus be? On the heart of the child. It has to be there. It's not exclusively modifying the child's behavior. You can modify a child's behavior. It's not that difficult, especially when they're young. All right? But if you're not dealing with a heart, you have missed the whole point of scriptural, biblical parenting. And so the parent's concern should be to help the child understand his own predisposition to sin through exposure to God's word and how the word reveals that his heart and his thoughts, his mind is deceitful and actually desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17. And so the child must understand the tragic outcome of such sinfulness in life. I was reading an article again on the parenting on the Belgian bomb blasts. And do you remember that? Was it a month ago? And some children saw this and were exposed to this. And so somebody posted something and said, how do I teach my children through this? And the response was, well, you know, you need to explain to your child that people are basically good, but there are circumstances that cause people to do bad things. And if we look at all the flowers around near the airport, this is how we respond with flowers. Because we're basically good people. There are just some that have been twisted a little bit by bad circumstances in their lives. That's what you explain to a child. I mean, there could be nothing further from the truth. You have to explain one of the tragic outcomes of sinfulness in our lives is this. And we all have this capability. Obviously, depending on the age of the child, it has to be age appropriate, how you explain things, right? And what they're exposed to. But you certainly don't water down sin. And you certainly don't hide it under a carpet. Because the child has to understand God's requirements of us. And that not even one aspect of his law should be broken. James 2:10. Such teaching, as the child grows up and learns these things, it teaches him about the cross of Christ. And it underscores the need for the work of a Savior. And even when we're saved, an individual must still actively seek to deal with issues in his own heart. That's Proverbs 4:23, really. And guard it from worldly ideas. It is repentance from sin and obedience to God's word from a humbled heart that leads to progressive sanctification, becoming more like Christ-like. And you've got to start explaining this to children. And so what? Therefore, biblical parenting has to focus on Christ and its concern with a child's salvation and the child's sanctification. Fathers and mothers need to lead their children continually to face up to their own sin. Now that's against the world view. You have to continually lead a child to focus and face up to and accept responsibility for their own sin. And then in that, how they need to turn to Jesus through faith in his shed blood and resurrection as actually, in fact, their only hope. Their only hope. If you water down sin, you call things mistakes, or you know, don't worry, that's just some people that got affected by the environment, they'll never understand sin. And they'll never understand their own sin. So this is critical. And so Christian parenting is not just concerned with the child's external behavior, but we are concerned with their salvation and their sanctification. And so this is important. So we need to understand God's view of man. The second thing, this is in your notes as well, we need to understand God's direction to us as parents. So you must understand God's view of man if you're going to parent your children, realizing my child is the same, totally depraved. The second thing is, what is God's direction to parents? Just turn to Ephesians 6:4 quickly. Ephesians 6:4. Now, this is a directive which will help us reach that goal of being faithful stewards as parents. Now, you know this verse, many of you, I'm sure. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Admonition and nurture of the Lord, some of your translations will say. Okay, so parents obviously are not infallible. But the way God has designed families, and even right the way up to the church, is that the parents are God's primary God-given authority and source of training. That's the way God's designed it. And this has always been God's design, by the way. And so we have directions here. In Ephesians 6:4, we have the phrase which says, bring them up. What does that mean? Fathers, bring them up. Well, this is the idea of bringing to maturity. Bring your children to maturity. The Greek word has the idea of tenderly actually caring for them, providing what the child needs to grow into maturity. And then he explains it further, namely what children need are discipline and instruction. Explains it there, or admonition and nurture. All right. Notice it says parents or fathers directly. Fathers, bring them up. So that is an active voice. In other words, the responsibility of doing this is actually the fathers. They must actively do this, right? It's not a passive. It's not saying, let your children be brought up in the school, or let the school teachers bring up your children, or it's not your responsibility, others can bring up your children. It's active. It's an active voice. You are responsible for this. The Greek has a middle voice. Middle voice is this. Fathers, let your children bring themselves up. They could have used a middle voice there. Doesn't say that at all. Okay? That goes against all the psychologists. So we see very clearly here then that the responsibility of raising children rests with the fathers. Clearly with the fathers. The Bible doesn't teach in any way that the child is neutral. You have to actively raise that child, right? You have to actively raise that child. Any aspect of a child's desire to please himself or rule himself, according to psychologists, that's what they would say, is not here in the scripture at all. Actually, the child is sinful. It's going to take work, and it's going to take a lot of time and effort on behalf of the parent to bring them up, because this is where the responsibility lies. So if you think about it, there's no room for a passive Christian parent. There's no such thing. You cannot be a passive Christian parent. Not possible. A passive parent lacks wisdom, and he's failing to study God's word, and he's failing to carry out what God requires. By the way, this passive approach to parenting results in many excuses. You hear this today. My child's in the terrible twos. I guess he'll grow out of it some stage. Or a child's throwing a tantrum somewhere. Yeah, you know, that's just the way there is, and just leave him. Yeah, eventually he'll grow out of it. That's passive parenting. Well, he got brought up in a single home, and his circumstances have caused him to be the way he is, and there's nothing much I can do about it. That would be passive parenting, right? Sickness. What about sickness? My child is sick today, and yeah, he's refusing to take his medicine, but you know, it's okay. You know, that's he can rule himself. He can do that. All right. And so what you see is this is what comes out of passive parenting. We become passive because of our own sin and wrong thinking. Why don't we keep bringing up the child in certain circumstances? Well, because we don't want to put the effort in, or we're lazy, or we're too busy at work. We need to be getting ahead with our careers or our hobbies. Sometimes we refuse to believe the facts. You know, my child would never do something like that. Never. No, not possible. After all, we're a Christian family. We come to church, don't we? Okay? And sometimes we act as if we're totally surprised or we're too stunned to respond. And so something happens at school, and it's, I thought, really, that's shocking. I wonder, would my child have done that? Well, that belies the fact that you don't understand God's view of man very well. And so we excuse poor behavior, sometimes because we think it's cute. So sometimes you see a child disobeying his parents, shaking a fist at a mom or a dad, or refusing to obey. Sometimes, oh, that's cute. Look at that. That's so cute. Look at that child. Self-asserting himself. Wonderful. Oh, yeah. Okay? And often we think children are too young to learn. You know, you get a two-year-old who's reaching out to that table for the first time where the knife is. Oh, no, leave the child. He's just exploring his world. No, he's not exploring his world. That is a dangerous situation. That child needs discipline right away. Maybe it's a slap on the hand, but it needs to happen. And you slap the hand, and if you're not in a biblical church, understanding biblical parenting, that is an absolute shock. You are going to turn that child into a murderer. No, if the child grabs the knife and stabs his brother, then he'll be a murderer. You see, this is what we excuse this stuff. And don't be deceived. You know, success in one area of life, like you're a successful businessman or whatever you are, doesn't imply success in parenting at all. Sometimes we look at people who are successful in life and we say, must be successful parents. No, that doesn't imply that at all. Remember David? He was a king. Remember his children? All right? There's an example of a passive parent. The situation with his sons, Amnon rapes Tamar. David did nothing about it. Absalom kills Amnon. Nothing was done. Absalom tries to take the kingdom, and thus David reaps more consequences of his sin. David did not oppose Adonijah, who now says that he'll be king in 1 Kings chapter 1, 5. And so we must actively pursue the task of parenting and bringing up our children. Notice it says fathers. Yikes. This is often just left to mothers. It says fathers there. I don't know what your Bible says, but it says fathers, right? It doesn't say mothers. So now it's not saying that mom's role isn't crucial, of course, because you go to Proverbs 31, Proverbs 1:8. But here, and you know, there's a use of a plural here. It could mean fathers, you all. But the implication could also be fathers and mothers. But certainly the masculine is used here. Practically speaking, this is dads. They need to take this role. They need to take this prominence in this role of raising children. Why is this? You know, today, and even in biblical times, dads tend to neglect this duty. Dads tend to be timid in this area. They abdicate this role. Dads are directly accountable, by the way, to God for leadership in the family and his children. Sometimes when dads arrive home, they think their work's over. Feet up, read the newspaper, the classical situation. But it's not. Actually, when you come home and you open that door, your work has just begun. You should put this, you hear this about people leaving the church. You're now entering the mission field. It should be on every door outside of a church. When you go walk out and you see the sign, maybe But you know, when a dad comes home, that sign should be in his home. You're now entering your mission field. That's what it should be. Because you have to actively bring them up. Present tense, you must continuously be doing this. This is the idea. Keep at it. Don't stop. Parenting is hard work. But if you do it continuously, it's manageable. If you wait till later or when you're ready or when you think your children are old enough, there will be so many issues that you have to address. So you need to focus on this. Remember, it's dads, and it's an active voice, and it's continuous. So often parents neglect this responsibility. By the way, bringing them up, as I said, it's an imperative. It's continuous, but it's an imperative. In other words, it's a command. You don't have a choice. You have to do this as parents. It's not friendly advice or a suggestion. If you'd like to do this, fathers, it's not if you agree with the psychology, all right, God commands parents to actually bring up their children, and he gives them the authority to do it. And you don't need to ask anyone else's permission. You've been given the authority from the highest in the universe. And so we are to bring them up actively, continuously, and with authority. That's what we are required to do. Now, because of time, I'm not going to go into the next two words. I'll have to maybe pick it up next time. The first, and these are key words which we'll look at next time. The one word is discipline, okay? So in order to fulfill God's directions, we are to discipline and instruct our children. And so the first word is discipline, and we'll look at that. And the next word is instruction, paideia and nouthesia, two Greek words which are critical here. So we'll pick up those words next time as we go into this. Are there any questions regarding parenting then, in terms of the world and the world's view and how the world's view has crept into the church and how we can deal with that? Any questions? Yeah.
I have a question. From a lot of what you've said,
yeah.
Are a reality, and would you mind commenting on that, how a single mother would manage a family like that, sure. Or the challenges of even a single man in managing a household?
Okay, so we live in a broken world, a fallen world. Do you think it was any different at the time when Paul wrote this to the Ephesians? No, it was also broken and fallen. In fact, if you think about it, in the context of Ephesians, fathers didn't really raise their children. In fact, if you think about Roman influence on families, if it's an unsaved Roman-influenced parent, they probably would have several concubines, and the wife would be the one that has the children. And the father would probably have little to do with the children whatsoever. And so you'd have a sort of a single mom, so supposedly the wife, raising the children. Okay, so just remember, in terms of the context, these times are probably even worse than the times we're in now. Okay, because of the paganism from Roman culture and Roman gods and fertility cults and all of that and prostitution. And so don't think that somehow our times are worse. Because our times are maybe even better because we still have some influence of the Judeo-Christian ethic. But in terms of single parents, yes, obviously now you face a big challenge, right? And so if we're talking about biblical parenting, we're talking about believers, that is where the church needs to be very active in coming around those parents, those wives often, that are single moms. And godly men in the church with their wives should be assisting those single moms to raise those children. That's how a church should function, because it is obviously going to be a lot more difficult, right, to raise those children. Because but it's a fact of sin in this world, Romans 1. So I'd suggest that's one thing. But remember, just because there are single homes, it doesn't actually negate the command from God as fathers to be raising your children. Sometimes we say, well, there's lots of single homes. How can this apply? No, it applies. It applies to you, all right? Maybe there's a family that gets saved after they got divorced, or maybe your spouse died. Then that father would obviously have to seek, maybe they got saved later, any way he can in those difficult circumstances still to raise those children that may be living with the wife from a divorce before they were saved. And so he has to seek to put this into place in whatever way he can. And so God supplies the grace in those situations to deal with it. But sure, it's not an ideal situation. Even in a marriage, even when you do have a husband and wife, you can have extremely difficult circumstances in your marriage that you have to deal with all the time to make sure that you can still exemplify Christ to those children. Anybody want to add to that? Single, helping single moms maybe, helping single parents?
Rob, sorry, in a past church, I've had experience where the father died, and being a deacon at the time, this family was allocated to me to oversee, and getting involved.
So a family in the church was allocated to the single parent?
No. I, as a deacon, this was one of the families allocated to me.
Okay, to care for, shepherd, okay.
And the father died, so of course I went alongside. Mm. I had kids at home, Margaret was looking after the kids. Mm. Many a times I went there to go and cut the lawn, help, and do all sorts of things. Mm. And it was 1, 2, 3, I was having an affair. So what I'm getting at is that as a church, we must always make sure that there's a couple that gets involved.
Yeah.
And not a single man or an individual man.
Yeah, that's wisdom, right? So just obviously a couple gets involved in helping a single mom or even a dad who has children to raise because the wife, for whatever reason, is not there. Okay, good. That's important. Yep, Jeff?
So this situation comes up a lot, like you've said, Robin. And that's where the church life is so important.
It's critical. Yeah.
You are a father. Mm. You've raised your own children, but you can be like an uncle and a brother to younger kids in the church. Mm-hmm. And there's a loving care and concern that you have for the single parent that comes with their little fledglings to church. And you can see things where they're running amok and doing this and that, and you have to kindly, gently assist. Now, that's why I'm so glad that this church does this, okay, already in the picnic situations. It's a perfect setting where we can help and encourage the single parents.
Yeah.
There are so many of these people out there. We can be overwhelmed by doing this, but what the Lord sends, we must do. Right. We must help.
I mean, certainly the injunctions to care for the widow and the orphan are very clear in Scripture. So we need to do that as a church, and we need to be active. You know, don't wait for the pastor. If you see a situation, as a husband and a wife, you need to help in that situation as soon as you can, or bring it to the attention of the elders so that we can allocate a couple maybe to help a single mom or a single dad these days trying to raise a teenager, you know? So, yeah. Question? Any other questions?
As a single mother, I've gone through that. And people will say, well, now you're mother and father. No. I'm still mother, and I cannot take the father's role, and I had to bring up my girls as a mother and take on that disciplining. So where it says fathers, it does mean mother and father, but a mother doesn't have that ability to take over the father's role, so she has to be the mother and bring the children up. As the mother. Mm. So it is more difficult, but by God's grace.
God supplies grace.
by the help of yes, the local church, it can be done, but it still has to be done.
I agree. The church needs to jump in. I mean, my own wife was raised basically, her and her two brothers, by her mother, because her father died when she was 5 years old. So this is the reality of life, yeah? So you got a question? Yeah.
Thank you. My question is, let's say in the context of a marriage, the husband might not be saved and the wife is saved. There might be obviously clashes in bringing up the children. What does the wife to do or the husband to do if the wife is not saved?
Well, good question. Now you're in a situation where one of the spouses, let's just say the wife is a Christian and the husband is not. And you're in a situation where the husband is, you know, he's not interested in things of God, not interested in the church. Doesn't come to church. Once again, the church has to be very active in that family's life, come around them and help them in every way possible. It's not an ideal situation. The father or the mother, whatever it is going to contradict the instructions of the husband. I would suggest that that spouse who is saved seek godly counsel always from the church, from elders or people in the church, counselees who can help. It may be a situation of 1 Peter chapter 3 where, you know, the husband's not saved and the spouse by her, behavior is going to, by God's grace, exemplify Christ to that husband. It's going to be very, very difficult to raise children because the inclination of the child's heart is obviously towards sin. And if the father supports that kind of sin, then the wife, by her godly example, can only lead a godly example before them, and in any way she can is point them to Christ. And I would say be couching much of that in much prayer, because that is a very difficult situation. But where is the church coming in? Where is the church coming in to help that wife or that husband, for that matter? Usually it's, you know, it can be a wife, which is more difficult. If it's a husband who's a leader and he becomes a believer, often, even society today, he can still lead those children. Or, you know, and then a wife might be contradicting that all the time. I have a student in India who married a Hindu, unfortunately, against our instructions, so it was in sin. But he does still exhibit a lot of fruit of a believer, so I think he is saved. But he came to me now saying how difficult it was having a wife who's a Hindu now, who's now instructing the children when he's not there, and Hindu, all the Hindu gods, because, and he's a believer, and he's trying to get this wife into church and raise the children in a godly way, but now there's this conflict, and now he's in a very difficult situation. But again, God supplies the grace. You should have a strong local church that comes around you and supports that wife or that husband to help them as best they can. Any other experience in that area? I know it's a very difficult situation. Anybody glean some knowledge from that? How to help? How to help? Okay. All right. We need to support these families in these situations. Any last questions before we close? Okay, great. So please download that workbook. As I say, we can go through it a lot quicker if you all have the workbook, because then I can actually skip over big sections and go a lot quicker. So please do that. Work on it. Fill it in together if you're married as a couple. Even if you're single, work through it. And then we can actually speed up as we go through this. So thanks so much.